so appreciate how God has blessed me and blessed us to be fathers to our children. And we also want to celebrate our children, because we would not be fathers without them, and our wives as well. So I've been a father now for a number of years, and I really, really appreciate God as being my father, who we get our instructions from, and even who has modeled fatherhood before us. And it was so good to see the tributes and all that we received this morning. And I just believe that even as the fathers are being celebrated today with dinner, I know we're not distancing, and we are still going through social distancing and the like, but we still celebrate and we still appreciate the opportunity to be with our wives and children on this special day. I have a message today. In fact, this message, I was reading a book recently. In fact, I didn't read the whole book. I read the introduction to a book by Paul Rayburn, and the book was called Do Fathers Matter? And in looking at that, I said the timing was just perfect, particularly this time we're talking about Black Lives Matter, and some were saying All Lives Matter, and we're dealing with things that matter. And this book talks about fathers. Ask the question, do fathers matter? And the subtitle was, What Science is Telling Us About the Parent We've Overlooked. And it's a groundbreaking exploration of fatherhood from the frontiers of psychology, genetics, and neuroscience. And in this, I began to look at that, and I said, well, I know that God directed me towards this book. I'm going to read it in its entirety later on, but in the meantime, it aligned itself with the things that God had placed in my heart and the things that I wanted to share with you this morning on this special Father's Day. We're going to talk about, as we look into the science of fatherhood, I went into a study, and I was looking at the study of human behavior, and we talk about the behavioral sciences, and this, the definition for behavioral sciences, variation of disciplines dealing with the subject of human actions. Why do people act the way they act, including the fields of psychology and cultural anthropology, psychology, behavioral aspects of biology and economics and geography, law, and many others are under that, and also political science is all a part of behavioral science. And in that, I began to look at what was being said scientifically, but then I wanted to look into the spiritual aspects and take a spiritual exploration into this whole idea of fatherhood and even what many are speaking of. You talk about behavioral sciences, it's really the study of the soul. And God said concerning the soul, he says, all souls are mine. So we look at scientifically, how do we examine the soul? How do we look into even how the soul expresses itself? But then biblically speaking, let's look at who has ownership of the soul and how our souls are under the governance of God. And in this, as we look at the whole idea of the study of the soul, we look at the existence and their purpose. What is the purpose in all of this? The study of the soul, and then we look at the study of the soul of a nation, because we talk about our individual souls. Every man has a soul, every woman has a soul. But then we look at the larger picture of the soul. We look at the soul of a nation, and that's the collective soul of a people group. When we talk about the soul of our nation, the soul of this generation, the soul of our culture, and realize we talk about, let's give the simplistic definition of the soul is the mind, the will, and the emotion. How do we think? How does individual think? And then how do we think as a collective whole? How do people think? And in this, I begin to look at three categories, and I call these general categories in relation to the soul, and I would say the position, disposition of the soul. We have what I call the wounded soul, the wounded soul. And then the second thing that we're going to talk about is the sin-sick soul. We have the wounded soul, and then we have the sin-sick soul. And then the third category, we talk about the soul, is the redeemed soul. So I'm going to speak on these three. We're going to talk about the wounded soul, we're going to talk about the sin-sick soul, and we're going to talk last and not least, but most importantly, the redeemed soul. And we talk about the wounds. The wounds of the soul have a way of manifesting themselves in various ways. We talk about the wounds of the past, historical wounds that weigh heavily upon the soul. When we talk about these wounds that we inherit, for the most part, from our ancestry, ancestral wounds, we have to go, some people don't go deep enough into the examination of those wounds because they usually start at, let's say, African Americans starting with Africa, starting with slavery. But let's go all the way back to understand ancestral wounds, all the way back to Adam. And we understand the initial wound was measured against the soul when, first of all, the prohibition was given. He says, the day you eat of the forbidden, you shall surely die. And when he talks about this whole thing of death and the idea of death, let's look at it from this way, from this perspective. No longer possessing the ability to feel what you ought to feel about matters of most importance. You won't know how to feel. You won't have the ability to sense what you ought to sense, even though these things will be important, but you won't feel the same way about them once you come to the place we talk about, you shall surely die, when the soul death has occurred. It talks about being desensitized. You're no longer sensitive to the voice of God because now the response is not as it ought to be, being desensitized or anesthetized. So now you are at a place where it doesn't affect you. I would go as far as to say that person who has the wounded soul or the death of the soul, in the case of Adam, it was, you could talk about as being intoxicated or stupefied because now he was in a drunken stupor, moving around, still in motion, but yet not feeling what he ought to feel, the voice of God speaking and his response as it ought to be to the voice of God. And then let's go back and see how we see Adam, and then we go all the way down. We saw Cain, and we go all the way through history. But I'm going to go even to the point, even when we see Levi, because it helps us to understand something of our DNA, that which we carry, because the wounds that the wounded soul carries from generation to generation. In other words, what a father that has been wounded can actually cause the child that grows from that father will carry wounds even from the wounds of the father. In fact, we begin to look at original sin. Original sin would not be lest our father Adam had not sinned, because we inherited sin from our father Adam. Now, in that, we recently began to look into the discovery of DNA, and it gave even more clarity to what we read here in the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, verse 9, as it relates to Levi, because here's what happened. It says in Hebrews 7, 9, it says, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, because it says, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. When he talks about it, it says, so in other words, when Levi received tithes or paid tithes through Abraham, you understand, he paid it even though he wasn't born, but yet he was paying tithes through his father, Abraham, so to speak, because it says, for he was there, he was in his father. Now understand what it's saying here. All that is to be produced, this word father, pater, brought forth from, that which is produced from the father, the children carry that. So in this, we have to understand, I begin to look at this word loins. He was in the loins of his father. The word loins has to do with the seat of genitive power. He was in the loins of his father. You know, the Bible talks about gird up your loins and understand there's much to be said about the loins. When we talk about the loins, it is talking about the region of sexual organs, and especially when it regarded regarding that which procreates, or procreation, is that you are producing after your own kind. Now, 1 Peter helps us to understand something of Lawrence, because let's look at creation, and we talk about the soul now. How does the soul apply to this? Gird up your loins. Let's look at what it says here in 1 Peter 1:13. It says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, it talks about creative power. That which is Levi was in the loins of his father Abraham. But then in 1 Peter, it says, gird up the loins of your mind. So it's really saying that from your minds, there's something being produced, creative power. There's something that's being released from your mind. And then it says, be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought forth to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what it's really saying here is that there's something, your mind is there for creativity. There's something that's going to be created through your minds. So he says, so gird up the loins of your mind so that you're not producing the wrong thing. You're not at a place where the wrong thing is being produced. But gird up the loins. So it says, how do you do it? Be sober. He says, and not only be sober, but rest your hope fully upon the grace, that God's unmerited favor directed towards you, that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the more you see Christ, you see, the more your mind is in fact being renewed so that you can further produce that which God intended. This is going to make more sense as we continue. And then it says, as obedient children, because we were brought forth from, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So he's really saying, now we talk about our Father who is holy. So we set the bar, we raise the bar, we set the standard high enough, even though in our own strength, we don't have the ability to actually bring forth that which is called forth in us and out of us. But here's what he says, gird up the loins of your mind. Make sure that your sights are set on the highest ideal, that I be holy, holiness. Now understand, it's important to understand this now, because we understand the soul wound, but oftentimes the soul wound is there because the sights have not been set high enough to the ideals that God would have us to focus our attention upon. So he says, so be holy as I am holy. Anything less than holiness is beneath God's standard. So what do? We set our minds on things above. We actually focus our attention on the things beyond our abilities to reach. But then what happens, we have a Father. Gird up the loins of your mind. That which is in our Father is in us to produce in us that which God desires. We're talking about our Heavenly Father. And then we understand the example even brought forth through godly fathers or godly parents. So in this, we talk about godly parents. What happened, there is the propensity towards a particular thing that resides within you as a result of your father. You see, the propensity is there. But you're still responsible to make wise choices. Even though God, we talk about the grace that's been given. God has graced you to accomplish particular things, but that doesn't necessarily mean that those things will be accomplished, because there's such a thing as frustrating the grace of God. Because what happens, the godliness within godly parents is your inheritance. And then it's your responsibility to build upon that foundation that God has established for you. He says, but yet at the same time, if you don't do it, you frustrate the grace of God, because God had a greater ideal. He has greater ideas for your life. He has a goal that's far beyond that which you're aiming for. So now when we look at, I talked about the soul of the individual, but we look at the soul of a culture, the soul of a nation. We understand, we talk about the temperament or the climate of the culture. In this, we understand individuals need guidance. But then also people groups are in need of guidance, because what happens, we talk about guidance, it is talking about there must be established boundaries. There must be established boundaries. That's why God said to Adam, he says, you can eat of any tree in the garden except this one tree, which is in the midst of the garden, the tree, the knowledge of good and evil. He said, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, because he set that, he set the prohibition there, because he says, will you take my instructions and my guidance seriously and the boundaries that I've established as a way of means of your life being governed? He said, because what happens when we take the instructions seriously, I call this climate control, because it will also set the climate for in which you function, you operate, and will also set the climate for others who are following you. Because understand, your children and your children's children will follow how you were following the examples and the guidance and leadership given by those that set it before you. So now we understand that that's when we get to the place that we understand the value of father, why do fathers matter? Because he sets principles and understand so that people can be brought to the place of making a distinction or showing the difference between right and wrong. How did you ever get to the place of knowing what is right and what is wrong? There had to be some disciplines, there had to be some corrections, all those things that fathers actually provide. Those things are there in order that you might be at a place of being able to discern, eventually discern, spiritually discernment comes. But in the meantime, you learn the difference between what is right and wrong. What happens, you understand that even in this, children being told, don't do this, don't do that. You can do this, you can do that. Question would be, why do you have to always meddle in my business? Well, the reason is, God has given the fathers that responsibility to get involved in your life to that degree and that to that extent. Fathers who understand how their influence helped to shape the character of their children, because understand it has been character development. That's what's taking place. The children will determine the direction even for future generations. So what has happened even when we look at generations and we see wayward generations, it's because of the whole thing of fatherlessness or absentee fathers, those that would not understand the role of fatherhood or did not shoulder the responsibilities of fatherhood. So therefore, there are orphans, and many call this the orphan generation because of the fact that much of what ought to have been received through fathers had not been received. So understand, we're influencing the culture, influence the culture, that the culture may be transformed to the very standard of Christ. That's part of our vision statement, transforming culture to the standard of Christ. It is bringing a place that this cultural transformation, but it's setting high and lofty ideals, because we know this, and if you don't know it, I'm going to remind you that the entire culture will never be transformed to the standard of Christ, but we must set it as our aim. We must set it as our standard. It's not saying that the whole culture, that all will be saved, but if we don't set the standard high enough, then none will be saved. It is a standard of perfection, a standard of perfection, even for those who know that none of us will be completely perfect in this life, but yet we must never compromise the standard of perfection. That's why the Bible says, why God says, be ye perfect, even as I am perfect. You must strive towards that end and that aim. Desire that, because the day will come when we'll be as he is. But in the meantime, we're setting our sights and our goals high enough to move in that direction. There may be a departure from the instructions initially given by fathers, but understand, but even when those departures take place, we have to go back and re-examine what were the instructions given to us by fathers. Within the father, you see your own natural inclinations, let's say the good, the bad, and the ugly. But what do? You don't want to repeat those things that you may see within your father. Let's say you don't even amplify, let's say, the negatives, but yet you are aware of those things that might not align itself with the purpose and will of God, but yet each generation was built upon the foundation that was laid by the generation that preceded it. Here's what the Bible says in Proverbs, and it's good to always read the Proverbs, because this is the book of wisdom. But in Proverbs 1:8, it says, my son, hear the instruction of your father. Hear the instruction of your father. Pay attention to instruction, because more is being said than most people are hearing. The instruction, let me put it this way. The instructions of the father is necessary because God has equipped him to instruct you. Listen to the instruction of your father. And I'm going to talk about fathers and mothers and the importance of both. And it says, and do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be a graceful ornament on your head and a chain and chains about your neck. The question is, yeah, why is he always trying to tell me what to do and how to live my life? Let me tell you why it's important. Just like it's necessary for you to receive the mother's milk. I was thinking about that just a little while ago, my granddaughter and my daughter, how God so prepared my wife and now my daughter so that what the child needs, the mother is there to provide it. In fact, the truth of the matter is that the milk that the mother is not just generalized, but it's specific. What the child needs is being provided through the mother. In fact, my daughter was even talking about how our granddaughter Oni said, this is my breast, this is mine. She's taking ownership. The reason, and the truth of the matter, it really is, because God has provided through my daughter and her mother everything that she needed. It is tailor-made, mother's milk for nurturing, it is for organic growth and development of the child. But now we can see that within the mother because it's very visible and it's visual. But what about the father's wisdom? The father's wisdom for growing or progressing is organic instructions in wisdom that's tailor-made for the children that's there. Even though the child can't see that as clearly as the child can see the need for the nurturing from the mother's milk, but oftentimes the child cannot see the wisdom that comes from your father as being necessary. My dad would always say, I would say, well, what about the other children? They can still do it. They can still go out. They can still hang out there. I want to hang with the other children. He said, well, they're not my children. He would tell me all the time. He said, those are not my children. I'm not responsible for them. I'm responsible for you. He said, so being responsible for you, I'm telling you, you can't be out any longer than the time that I've set for you. You can't violate the boundaries that I've established for your life. And it seemed to me to be very unfair because I always compare what other children had to what I was permitted to have or to participate in. But then I've come over the years as I've grown older, become a father and a grandfather, that the instructions he gave were tailor-made for me. And it was really his act of love. I'm talking about all, he was loving me the best way he could love me. Even though I even look at it in retrospect, it's a little heavy-handed, but understand, I turn out pretty good because of the instructions and the guidance given to me by my dad. So all that you are or will be must be submitted to the Holy Spirit or it will succumb to the flesh. And we're talking about as the fathers would pass something down to us and you receive the nurturing from the mother. But if you do not submit it all to the Holy Spirit, but you try to rationalize it, reason with it, and try to figure it out on your own, then you will succumb to the flesh. You will engage in fleshly activities rather than doing the things that God would have you to do. You understand that behavior that takes place within children. And we look at the root cause of it. It all has to do with how they were fathered. A lot of it has to do with how they're fathered and how they received the fathering that God had provided for them. Now, I want to talk about the soul again, because we look at social upheavals as we're experiencing now, and we look at how the father helps the child to become even all the more socialized. I believe that's something I'll talk about after a while, but let's look at the soul itself, because the soul having its, I would say, seesaw experiences up, sometimes down, sometimes level to the ground. It's not always the fact that the person is having I say, problems that are they're sick because of that, but understand it's all a part of life. Because I look at David, even in the 42nd chapter of the division of Psalm, beginning with verse 5, David was at a place after some of the experiences he had in life where he began to ask the question concerning his own soul. He began to look at, we talked about the soul. He says, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? He began to ask his soul a question. He says, soul, I recognize that you're kind of in the dumps right now. You're at a low spot. He says, but the question that I want to ask my soul, in other words, ask my mind. This is him questioning his own thoughts. He's asking his mind, his will, and emotion. He said, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you so disquieted within me? And I believe that there was an interval. We talk about the word of God being that cuts between thoughts and action. I believe the interval where he began to receive, I would say, insight from God. He says, hope in God. He says, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. For the help of his countenance, so that God, his Father, will still find pleasure in him. He says, so that my life will put a smile on my dad's face. That's what David was really saying. I will hope in him, because even in this time of being disquieted, I know that Father knows best. So whatever condition I'm in, and it feels as if Father has abandoned me, forsaken me, I will praise him for the help of my countenance. And then he goes on, oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, here's what happened. First of all, I will praise him. Then he says, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, from the heights of Hermon, from the hill of Mizar. And he says, what I'll do, I'll reflect upon not just the moment whereby I'm not getting what I feel I need at this particular juncture. I'm going to reflect upon the times when you provided for me when I didn't deserve it. I'm going to look at those things. I'm going to refocus my attention. And then he says, deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls, and all the waves and billows have gone over me. He's still talking about his challenge. He says, and then he says, but if the Lord did it then, he says, the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, a prayer for the God of my life. And then you see he's raising his sights and he's being encouraged as he reflect. He says, I will say to my God, my rock. And that's it too, you see. He says, my God, my Father is my rock. He is my rock. Why? Then he went back. He says, but you're my rock. But why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? That's really the issue. He says, as with the breaking of my bone, my enemies reproach me while they say to me all day long. He says, where is your God? Where is your dad? Where is the one you trust in? Why are you cast down? Why are you disquieted in me? He said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of my countenance and my God. So we begin to look at the progression of David that brought him to the place of being lifted out of his depression to a place where he says, I will yet hope in God and I will praise him for the help of my countenance. First he said his countenance, but he says for my own countenance and my God. So he put himself, he says, I don't want my father to be displeased with me or disappointed me, but now I see myself, my countenance is being lifted as a result of looking in the direction of my God. So now let's look at, we talked about another issue was being sin sick. We talk about the soul. We look at the soul that is sin sick. I would say sinners made aware of their state of lostness. That's when we get sin sick. I understand that all the more because it's being sick of sin. You've done what you like to do, and you've done it your way so long until you finally reach this point in life where you say, I'm tired. You follow, you become weary of your practices or your behavior, the things that you were in fact engaged in. And understand, oftentimes I say to people that sin oftentimes has to run its full course before people come to the place of having a spiritual awakening. Because when you become sin sick, you get sick of sin. You're tired of it. You're tired of the parties. You're tired of whatever you may be engaged in. It just gets to a place. In other words, like one of the cigarette commercials says, you're doing it more, but you're enjoying it less. The enjoyment of the thrill is lost, is gone in the activities that you were once engaged in. And oftentimes that happens. I see the reports of many people who are very wealthy and very famous, and they get to the place where they're sin sick, but there's no one to tell them that the root of their despair, their confusion, and their disappointments, even when they get to the place, want to change mates, change careers, change this, change that, the other, is that they're reaching this place of sin sickness. Now we have to also look, we talk about being sin sick, we have to look at sin itself. Sin means missing the mark, amartia, I think in the Greek, missing the mark. It is saying that God has set a mark for your life. There's something that he desired for each and every one of us to accomplish. There's a purpose behind us, you being born. There's a purpose for you being who you are. And it's only God who has full knowledge of what he is desiring for you to develop into becoming. So now in this, the Bible says all have sinned. All have come short of the glory. All have missed the mark. If we say that we have no sin, we are liars, but we've missed the mark. But here's what God wants us to do. Many miss the mark because they're not aiming at the mark of the high calling of God. But when we aim, we talked about aiming high, aiming towards perfection, aiming towards the high goals and ideals of God. We must aim at that. Be perfect, as we mentioned earlier on, as I am perfect. We're aiming at that. But understand, but if you're not aiming it, if that's not your target, then what happens, the reason that you're sin sick is because you set your aims too low. You set your target too low. You see, you didn't aim high enough. You thought, I wanted to be a success in life. I wanted to be success in my career. I wanted to impress people and do things. That's not high enough. We have to set our aims higher than that. Because with that, we talk about sin sick. What happens, we frustrate the grace of God because we misapply the grace that God has placed upon our lives that we have inherited from him through those that, through generations towards other things. And understand the misuse of our lives and the lack of understanding of purpose is one of the most frustrating things that one could ever experience. So now, here's what happens. I begin to look at the song Amazing Grace. In fact, in that, there was a voice, it wasn't Amazing Grace to begin with, another name, but there was something in that. We talk about the arresting of one's life, how one can be arrested and his life rechanneled and redirected. But this one verse in that I wanted to read, it says, in evil long I took delight, unawed by shame and or fear. And then it says, till a new object met my sight and stopped my wild career. And then it goes, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. But he's saying, I want you to look at this, what he was writing. He said, I took delight in these things and I felt nothing. I could sin and I didn't feel any conviction. In fact, oftentimes people began to even applaud the activities that they're engaged in. They began to celebrate the fact that they do not feel any conviction. He says, not unawed by shame or fear. He says, the reason that people can do that is because they've not seen what they need to see. But then he says, a new object met my sight. When he says a new object, it is Christ revealing himself in the midst of your activities, in the midst of whatever you may be engaged in. That which is from the beginning is being revealed to you. That which kept your fathers, we talk about ancestry, ancestors, solid, those that followed the Lord. Now you're capable of seeing that. And what it does, it stops your wild career. It arrests you from your life of waywardness and wildness. That's what happens when we see this. It arrests us. So now, as we begin to look at the reason that this is important in our day and time is because we talk about the soul that's sick. We talk about the soul that's lost and all of that. And in our day, we see lost souls, people without direction, people that have a burning desire and passion to make a difference in their generation, but not knowing which way to go. Understand, there's this whole thing of sin sickness that is taking place. The frustration is because the grace of God is yet being frustrated in their lives. I always wonder, in the midst of even the marches and the protests and everything else, what part are we to play as spiritual fathers? Let's say spiritual fathers within the city. We're to we're to provide direction for this generation as it relates to spiritual things, so that people can see where God is in the midst. I began to even look at many of the churches who take issue with Black Lives Matter. And they say, they look at the origin. They said the people that started, the women that started it, they talked about their lifestyles and they talk about all the other things. But I say, regardless of wherever it might have generated from, let's look at where God is in the midst of all of this. God is yet working in the midst of it, but now it is our responsibility, because it is to some degree a leaderless movement, but yet it ought not always remain a leaderless movement. It is not us jumping in front of a parade trying to lead it, but it's ours to show where Christ is in the midst of all this taking place. But then Jesus began to help us to understand that in Matthew chapter 9, verse 12, where it says, when Jesus heard that, he said to them, "There, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So what Jesus was really saying, in essence, he said the whole idea of my coming was not for the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance, to bring people who are sinners to repentance. This word repentance is a 180 turn. You turn away from the direction that you were once moving into this direction towards him. And that's that object that strikes our sight and arrests our wild career. And then the Lord says, when we do that, he gives us promise, "I'll be with you. I will be with you." Now, what have you received? You receive, because one of the discussions in one of the creeds had to do with where does the Holy Spirit come from? Does he come from the Father? Does he come from the Son? But when Jesus Christ lived among us, ascended into heaven, he says, "I will send forth another comforter." And he says, "You will no longer be orphans." What he was really saying, now the experience, the earthly experience that Jesus Christ went through now, and then the experience he had in heaven, the experience the Father has had throughout all eternity, and now we have all of that. He says, "I will be with you as the Son of God, but also as the Word of God, which was before the beginning." He says, so now you have more as a result of my going away from you than you would have had otherwise. And then he goes on to say something to our generation. I will not leave you as orphans. You will no longer be orphans. He is saying to our generation, he's saying to us as individuals, you'll never be alone. Now, we will see this generation as an orphan generation, but let's hear our eternal Father, who is saying to you that you will no longer have to be orphans, because the eternal Father and the eternal Son is here to give you definition of what sonship is really all about, as the whole creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, the mature ones who have comprehension and understanding of the will of the Father, that it be carried out even through the Son. So we see the Spirit of the Father and the Son operating in our day and our time. So we see the histories blended together into one, becoming our experience, leading us through every experience of life, because now we have a new birth. We are brought forth from our Heavenly Father. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ, any woman, any individual be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and look, all things have become new. You have a new beginning, so to speak. Now, I want to go a little deeper in this whole thing of soul wounds, because I want you to understand how it all works, because we understand the experience. We mentioned that already, but we inherit the Father's Son. There's something that was recently discovered called DNA. The importation of the inheritance that we receive from our fathers. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? What do you mean by this?" He says, as I live, says the Lord, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, this is what he says here. All souls are mine, and the soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. The soul who sins shall die. So he says, the proverb was that the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. I began to look into that whole thing of, what do you mean the children's teeth are set on edge? I began to research that, and we talk about a person's teeth that's set on edge is that there are irritations that are transferred from generation to generation. When your teeth are on edge, you can imagine how irritating that is. To greatly irritate or to annoy one, especially to the point of affecting one's nerves. Nothing, nothing sets my teeth on edge. That's how people use that, even vernacular. They talk about, you set my teeth on edge. In other words, you've irritated me. You've aggravated me. You push my button. You've taken me somewhere I don't like to go. Now, it is saying, in essence, it is saying that the fathers have eaten sour grapes. The father's experience has been transferred to the children. And now the children's teeth are set on edge. So they carry the grievances of their father. But then God speaks and says, as I live, says the Lord God. He is Lord God, your father. He says, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. He said, because you have a soul, and that soul now belongs to me. It is not just the soul that that has been formulated as a result of what you inherit from your father. He says, but your origin must go beyond that, all the way back to your father, your heavenly father. He says, all souls are mine, the soul of the father as well as the soul of the mind. He said, of the son rather. He said, but the soul who sins, that soul shall surely die. So now we look at a spiritual interpretation as a result of training, spiritual application to the things that constantly bother us. Where does God fit in to the things that we're disturbed about? It becomes a cause rather than a crippling and a constant thing that leads to sin. Because when you take up those charges or those challenges on your own and not understand the cause that God would have you to champion, then your defense of that cause will lead you to sin. In other words, there you become murderous. You become violent and vindictive, and all the other things follow the children whose teeth are set on edge based upon some historical event that took place in their lives. But then when the spiritual reasoning enters in, God will give us understanding and wisdom as to how to deal with particular issues that we're confronted with today. In other words, the Lord must lead through us, even in this difficult day and time. As we are protesting, it's okay to protest, but then how we protest is very important. What would our fathers have us to understand? What would God, our Father, rather, have us to understand through his Son, Jesus Christ? Because we saw all the other vindictive things, we begin to see that was before Christ came. But what would be the position of Christ in our day and time? Now, I began to look at this recently. I began to even think about my own family. Because my father, Woodrow Walker, I inherited much of who I am and what I am from my father. And he inherited much from his father. His father he's a PK. He was a preacher's kid. I understand we had preachers generations back into our family, our family line. So in that, we know that God was in it. I don't know how far it goes, but probably all the way back into slavery. And I don't know how far, even before that, there was a leaning towards the things of God. But what I did just a few days ago, I was doing some research on, first of all, we did some things on this DNA thing where we, with the swab, and I began to look. I was trying to find where our connection was with Africa. We found out that I'm predominantly Nigerian. Over 50-something percent of my DNA is Nigerian. And then a larger portion, even that amount, and then another large portion is is still West Africa. So there's no question from my father and my grandfather that African blood is in me. But then I began to look at it. I said, well, who was I before I came to America? Who was I before I came to America? So I began to look at it and I said, was there any Nigerians that did DNA, did the DNA test? And if they did the DNA test, there would be a connection between who I am, I mean, my name, I mean, my identity and their identity. And I may even discover what my name was even before my ancestors brought us over, we were brought over, rather, from Africa. So what I did, I went to do some research on the Walker plantation, because we realized that that was what all the Walkers had in common, that somewhere down the line, I'm talking about those that were born in slavery, but those who were not born in slavery, but yet your origin is still from slavery. So I began to look at the Walker plantation. And then I realized that not all Walkers are kin, were kin, because of the fact that they were owned by the same slave owners, but not all were kin. But all Walkers had a common experience. We are Walkers because we were part of the household of our owners. There was the Walker plantation. In fact, I took pictures of, I downloaded some pictures of the Walker plantation. And in that, as I began to look at what had taken place throughout the Walker plantations and how we derived the name Walker, it just really triggered interest in me to understand, to research even all the more. Who are my ancestors, but at the same time not to be restricted by or limited to who they were, but at least the bloodline will help me to understand something of what I received from those that preceded me. I did read about a very famous Walker, some famous Walkers, one African-American, well, African, who even became a part of Congress, and there were other very famous Walkers that came. And one Walker that was very famous, I looked at him, he looked just like, looked a whole lot like my dad, and he reminded me a lot of my brother, William Walker, William Cooper, and I began to see myself in the eyes and the nose and the like. So to me, it looked like he might have come from the same bloodline, because I saw so many familiar traits that were within him. But then I see so many Walkers that were so distinctly different as far as their features were concerned, but it helped me to understand that we were all a part of the same plantation, but not apart. But we had experiences, so we still carried some of the same pains and hurts and miseries and wounds because of the fact that we were in the same place. So therefore, we talk about socialization. When we have a common experience, it does cause us to be bound together to some degree. So there's a particular propensity toward a particular thing based upon our genes and how we were made. We began to look at, I looked at David and Solomon. And I'm going to bridge this for the sake of time, but Solomon was, David wanted to build a house for the Lord. It was in his mind, his heart, 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 7. He wanted to build a house for the Lord. The Lord has filled his word, which is spoken. He wanted to do something for God. I put the ark in which the covenant of the Lord, which he had made. And all of this was in the heart of David to do this. But God would not allow David to build the house of the Lord. He said because his assignment was different. His hands were bloody. Not that he had violated the will of God, but his assignment, that he was a warrior. But he said, but his son was different. And in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 4, it says, for it was when Solomon was old that his wives, but here's what happened. Even though he said his son would be used to fulfill the promise that was made to the dad, or at least the purpose that the dad had to build a house, he said the son was to carry it out. But that was a, I would say, a character flaw in the son. That's what we read in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 4. It says, so it was when Solomon was old. He didn't start that. But when he got old, that his wives, he loved women. Let me just put this before we read that. He loved women. He loved many women. I think he got that from his dad too. But he allowed, when he got old, he allowed his wives to turn his heart to other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the god of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Amorites. Solomon, and here's what happens. As a result of him not loving God like his dad loved him, Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as he did his father, David. Then Solomon built the high places of Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and the hills, and on the hill in east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So he built temples even to these foreign gods. So then the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel. He was the wisest man that ever lived, but watch what happened. But his heart was turned away from the Lord, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, because you've done this, and you've not kept my covenant, my statutes, which I've commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away. He divided the kingdom from you and gave it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father, David. I will tear it out. So look at the future. He said, your acts will affect future generations. However, I turned away the whole kingdom. I will give one to your son for the sake of my servant David, who was loyal, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I've chosen. So we understand how the effect of Solomon's departure from the ways of his father, how it affected generations to come. Many generations were affected as a result of what Solomon had done by not following the ways of his father, as it is today, when we do not take that which God has given us through our fathers, because we understand we inherited the DNA, that which God has given is given to us to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. It's not given for others to know those things that God would have us to know, because we carry the DNA. When he says, we mentioned the message that the father has is tailored for the children. And I would say even our spiritual children, those that can hear me, those that can receive what God is speaking through me, are my spiritual children. That's what Paul understood very clearly. Those that cannot receive are not my children. In fact, Jesus went as far as to say that they could not receive him. He says, God is not your father. You are of your father, the devil. Because he recognized that that which he had received was for those that were to be born again, those that he came, he gave his life for. So now it says here in Matthew chapter 13, verse 11, he answered, said, because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. It's been given. As difficult as it would be for a person to understand even this simple message, if they were not open to, spiritually open to what God has given. He says, it's not been given to them. It's been given you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but it's not been given to them. Then he goes on to say, whoever has, to him more shall be given. In other words, the instructions are compounded. That which God is speaking, you can receive not only that, but more and more and more until you finally keep moving towards that state of perfection. He says, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have even what he has, that little bit that you probably took for yourself and you wanted to handle it, you say, I can receive that, but I can't receive the other. He says, even what he thinks he has shall be taken away from him. And the reason that we receive it is not just for us, but we receive from former generations that we may give to future generations. He says, we talk about fathers. I'm closing. That's why we're moving fast now, because we look at what God has given us. He's given in Ezekiel 36, 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave you. It's also to occupy the territory that I place you. He said, I'll place my word that you may occupy. I gave to you. I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I am the God, Acts 7:32. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Now, all of this is for a purpose, and that's what I want to close on. As we begin to look at all that God has given us, and we understand this whole thing of succession plans, what we receive, we pass down to future generations. He's giving it to us that we may have something to give to those that come after us. Now, here's what he says here in Isaiah 58, verse 12. He said, those from among you shall build the old waste places. In other words, God is going to take sons and daughters, he says, and you shall rebuild the old waste places, that which is in ruins right now. You will be builders. You will rebuild the old waste places. He says, you shall raise up the foundation of many generations. We understand we talk about generational curses and things that have happened from one generation to the other, how the generation, we call it this generation, that generation, the generation X, I think is what they call one generation. He says, but you shall raise up the foundations of many generations, that which God had erected, that's now covered up with a whole lot of debris. You shall re-raise, or you shall restore those foundations, that which God was intending to build upon. And he says, now you shall be called the repairers of the breach and areas of divide, and the restorers of streets to dwell in. That's what God is up to in our lives. We shall be called, you shall be called the repairers of the breach, that divide between God and man, to bring us back. We understand, he says, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. But now there has to be those that will stand in the gap, those that will build a hedge for the people of God, stand before him for the land, bring about that gap is being widened by those that are trying to fix things on their own, because there has to be those that he's seeking after, his sought for, those that will allow Christ to work through them so that the greater works will be done in our day. You shall be called the repairers of the breach, but also, as John the Baptist spoke of the streets to dwell in, he was the one that prepared the way for the Lord to make his path straight. God will use me and you for that purpose. And Isaiah 61 and 4 says, and you shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. So we see destructive measures by a few, but yet there's more construction that's taking place than demolition if Christ is put into the picture as being the one to provide the leadership and guidance that is so desperately needed. Why is that so important? Because he is our Father. He is our Father. We talk about Father God as being our Father. All the fatherhood, all the fathering that we engage in, it is a derivative of him being our Father. He allows us to participate as fathers or overseers over our children, not only our biological children, but even over our spiritual children. So that what happens, I realize it all the more as I've grown older, is that that he has called me as a spiritual father. Now, we close with redemption. Redemption, the redeemed soul. God is about redeeming us. You see, the thing is, we must be determined to know the Lord and how our faith is to be given full expression. That's redemption. What does it mean to be purchased back again? What does it mean for God to rescue us from the wrath of God, which is measured against all unrighteousness and all ungodliness? What does it mean to love the Lord? We understand that part. But what does it mean to love the Lord with our whole heart, our whole mind, our soul, and our strength? What does that mean to us to be at a place where we fear the Lord because we realize that He has the strength and He has the ability to measure out wrath and judgment against all ungodliness, but yet we know Him, we see Him and know Him as a God of love. The reason that we know Him and see Him as a God of love, because of the provision that He made for us through His own Son, placing the wrath upon His own Son that we might be redeemed. So I close by saying that in this, His whole objective is to save you from the wrath to come. He has redeemed you from those things that will destroy, would otherwise destroy you. It is redemption that is most important, that we have a Father who sent His Son, that we might be redeemed, that through Him many sons may be led to glory. So now in this, I say happy Father's Day to those of us who have been given the responsibility of leading our families in the right direction, our children and our children's children, our grandchildren, great-grandchildren in the right direction, pastors who are after God's own heart. He'll give us shepherds after His heart. This whole thing of being a shepherd is being an overseer, under shepherd, that we may lead the people, the flocks of God, in the direction God would have us to lead them. But in this, spiritual fathers, biological fathers, let us all receive our instructions, our guidance, and our example from the Father of lights, where there's no variation or shadow of turning. So, Father, thank You so much for being our Father. Thank You so much for showing us Your way through Your Son, who was obedient even to death on the cross, who said of Himself that He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to You, Father, except by Him and through Him. So we thank You for the provisions that You've made. So now our soul rejoices in You. Even when our soul is downcast, we have hope. We hope in You, because You, for the hope of Your countenance, but even for the hope of our own countenance. So on this Father's Day, we give You honor, we give You the praise, and we give You the glory for all that You provided. And as we look towards the future, we know that our future is bright because we have a Father that's already there. So we thank You and we rejoice in You now in the mighty and matchless name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Amen.